Right, we're starting in 1 Samuel tonight after Ruth, beautiful story of Ruth, and now we're picking back up after the judges and with Samuel. Samuel is the last judge, and he's a prophet, and he makes the bridge between the judges and the kings. And so the first portion of Samuel will be about that. But let me read three verses from the first chapter and a few verses from the second chapter. 1 Samuel 1:1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. Now flip to over to chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we see that the times that we find in Scripture, not just modern times, but ancient times, we had very wicked people in power. Even the priestly class here with Hophni and Phinehas, and the brutal treatment they gave to those who would worship you, and how they turned to themselves the whole act of sacrifice to gain something for them. And they belittled and besmirched the entire system. And Lord, we see then at that time that things were very bad. And yet there was Samuel to come, which is encouragement to us, Lord, for we look for a man. We look for people who will stand firm on you in this time. And that would catch on, that revival would spread, that our commitment to you would be greater, and that our land would be healed. Guide us in our consideration of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at history now, and we've been looking at history with Judges, Joshua before, the books of Moses. And I mentioned previously how when we learn, the best way to learn is to do something with it, make it practical. And some things are harder to make practical than others, but everything that you study should be practical. Some mathematics, calculus, some science, some of that is more theory and it's harder to be practical, but it can still be made practical. And when you are shown it in a practical way, well, then you can learn it. It actually means something to the real world. Otherwise, it becomes a useless subject with no value. You study it to get through and take a test on it, but then you abandon it And I'd be afraid to say how much learning we've abandoned over the years because we didn't have any practical use for it. We weren't shown a practical use for that. A bullet is powerful, but it's not really powerful until it's actually fired from a gun. And knowledge is powerful, but unless it's used, it's useless and lifeless and stagnant. And it's ill spoken of even. It's looked upon as optional when it really is a very practical and important thing. Some subjects are practical, it was seen by nature. Lessons on vocabulary, we might not have liked them, writing, reading, language, spelling, things like that. Pretty practical, because when we learned to read, we read. When we learned to write, we wrote. We learned what words meant, and we used those words, and our vocabulary expanded from, see Jane run, see Dick run, run Dick run, all those early books. And we learn how words fit together and syntax and grammar and how to write acceptable sentences and spell all the words right. If you learn to cook, which I, don't expect to do, you learn by doing. You get some instruction, but it can't be all instruction. You have to do it. And then you learn it. You learn driving, not by driver's training, but by applying driver's training. You go out and drive. You practice what's been taught. So this is the way learning is done. And it should be the way all subjects are taught, including history. History is not a popular subject in schools, at least when I was in school, in high school and in elementary school. It wasn't taught in a practical way. It was more about dates and names, especially dates. When you talk to people about why they don't like history, they don't like the dates. They don't like to remember dates. Really, any emphasis that was placed upon a date was missing most of the point. I'm certainly not against learning dates and how they relate to one another, when one came before the other and what one built upon another. But dates, that's not history. That's chronology. The lessons of history are what we're to learn. And if we learned history, we would benefit from it. We would not, if we knew history, be taking some of the steps people in our country are taking today towards socialism or communism or some other ism that's been shown in the past not to work out. You don't even really have to look into history because there are some nations today that practice these things. They never work, and yet there are still people who want to do them. So if you knew history then, you wouldn't fall back into that trap. If you held a good grasp of history and a memory, you wouldn't listen when people told you for the 15,000th time that the earth had 10 more years to live. The Mother Earth's going to be so mad in 10 years, she's going to blow the whole place up unless we do this or that, which is being pushed. We'd remember all that. You wouldn't have people come out. I think the current, guy saying it is, the guy in charge of climate and stuff. He's 9 more years. For the last 170 years, it's been 10 more years until destruction. History would help us with that. Someone said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This is what happens. I would rather learn from someone who bumps their head before me than to have to bump my head anew. I would rather see that they bumped their head when they did that, and I would not going to do that. And that's history. History benefits us in practical living. All the time on the golf course, somebody would hit a shot, they'd use a certain club, and I would watch the result of that shot and that club, and I would make an evaluation. That wasn't enough club. That was too much club. And so from history, which had just happened, I would change my own choices. If you want a backhanded way of understanding how valuable history is, just look around. People are trying to change it all the time. People get uncomfortable with what happened in the past, atrocities that happened. For example, the Holocaust. People have been denying the Holocaust ever since the Holocaust happened. They don't want to think about, from their own position, that the Jews were treated that way. So they want to rewrite that, make it less than it was, or remove it entirely. I've seen all. A lot of people don't want to think about Jesus, so they rewrite history. Some say he didn't even exist, or that he was made into something that he never intended to be made into. And they rewrite history to make it say what they want. As far as the start of this country, it's always been, you know, we think 1776. Well, you know, when all this race theory started cropping up, critical race theory, well, it was changed by some recently, a few years back, to the 1619 Project. So that now it was when the first slaves were apparently bought or transferred to the colonists, that this was the foundation of the country. And then you can say, based on critical race theory, that the entire nation is founded on slavery, which is not true. So rewriting history is pretty popular, and they wouldn't do it if it wasn't important, that's something to acknowledge and not to rewrite. Whatever happened in history is an absolute fact. You can't make it not have happened. You can remove it from the view of students, from society, but if it happened, it happened. Pretty simple. A lot of what's happened has not been recorded, clearly. But a lot of historians have had the job of historian. They have given even a first-person eyewitness account of certain things that happened in history. That's been agreeable with other historians. And so history has been passed down. Not perfectly, certainly, except for what we're looking at tonight. The most reliable history will be that within the Bible, because the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is inerrant, and is truth given to us from God. So when the Bible tells us, such as in 1 Samuel, such as in Ruth, such as in Judges and before, when it tells us what happened in history, it's what happened. It's factual. It's inerrant. It's given to us for a purpose so that we learn from it in a practical way. Most people who have a problem with history don't have a problem because they think it's not accurate, but because they think it is accurate. It's not a lack of information. It's a personal rejection of the truth. They want it to be out of sight, out of mind. It's silly in the eyes of God, but a lot of people have a very narrow focus. They live in the moment. If they can deny it now, well, then it serves a purpose at that time. So you can't change history, even if you try. I saw a picture, I think I might have mentioned this. I saw a picture of a typical Roman family that was published in the 80s, 1980s, 1990s, somewhere in that area. And it showed a, you know, like an Italian family, Roman Italy, all that. Like you would expect. Then I think a few years ago, not very many years ago, the very same publication illustrated again a typical Roman family. It had completely changed. The same people. It had completely changed. Suddenly it was a multi-race, multicultural family where you probably had one cisgender, one transgender, one fluid gender, one in a lesbian relationship, another in a gay relationship, and where the husband and wife both drove electric cars and squeezed juice from weeds. This is how history is changed. People look at today and look what's important to them today. Then they say, well, we'll change history and make it look like that. But it doesn't really change anything. And we have biblical history. And when we get into 1 Samuel, by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel, in originally in the Hebrew Bible, probably, and a lot of the manuscripts and such, is one book. It's the book of Samuel, or the book of the Kings. It's division, and we'll see that as we look at it more widely, is more a logical one, differentiating between two sections of the book of Samuel. There's that first section, which is 1 Samuel, and then we get into another section, which is 2 Samuel. I'll speak of that in a moment. The book itself, books 1 and 2 Samuel, cover about 135 years of Israel's history. And Samuel is the bridge, as I said earlier, between the judges. Samuel was the last judge and a prophet. And, you know, he had a priestly function. And the kings, the monarchy, which was always God's plan to, from the tribe of Judah, and we saw that in the book of Ruth, to raise up a king in Israel. And that king would be also in the line of the Messiah, who would be the king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the verses I read show you that the condition of Israel at the beginning of this book is very, very dire. It is a low time spiritually. The priesthood, which is God's means by which services and worship are done to him, sacrifices are made, that was corrupt. And so we have a man like Elkanah, and we have godly Jews who want to worship God, who are unable to properly worship the Lord because of the terrible sons of Eli. Eli will be dealt with, and his sons will be dealt with. But this is what we're getting into in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel begins the cleanup. Remember, Judges was so bad. And don't be confused by the fact that we just studied Ruth. Ruth's a beautiful story. Ruth took place back in more like the third or fourth chapter of Judges. We get to the end of Judges, and you get the appendix telling us how, you know, everything was. But, you know, with Samson, that was really the last judge, and we had the appendix after that we saw in Judges. And now we get to Samuel, so we jump to Samuel, and that's going to close out the time of the judges, which was a time when it was do what you feel like doing, basically. And if you didn't feel like doing it, well, you know, you didn't do it. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result of that, you had a bunch of chaotic experiences, especially shown in the appendix of Judges. But even before that, they would be delivered. They would go right back into sin, delivered back into sin, delivered back into sin. Judge would come forward. They would cry out to the Lord for a judge. The judge would come and deliver them and rule them for a while. The judge would die. They'd go right back. So this is what we're picking up on in 1 Samuel, that everything is in a bad state. It's hard to take encouragement, I guess, from something like that. And I doubt it was as bad as what we see today. But you do see that in the past, God has fixed bad times. And he has addressed the issue, just like we hope he addresses the issues that we have today. And he's done so many times in the past. And unless this is the end, he will do so in our day. And we hope in that. So the first part of Samuel is about Samuel. And Samuel is a judge that is not only offered, like the other judges, to fix a problem, but to solve a problem. He's the beginning of the reorganization and reordering of Israel to the point of the monarchy, to the kings. So that Samuel is important, not just as a judge who rises and then goes away and then they do evil after. He is much more of a, you know, impactful figure in Israel's history. So we're seeing with 1 Samuel a change. The first story here is beginning with the bringing up of Samuel's birth and how Samuel got here. We had that with Samson, remember? Samson was born after a period of time when, you know, barrenness was it there for his mother, and yet he was born, became a very mighty man, a lot of weaknesses, but, you know, his birth was somewhat miraculous, providentially. And so now with 1 Samuel, we'll get to the same thing. I'm not going to dwell on that tonight, but you'll see that it's introduced in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 1 that Elkanah is the subject here and his two wives. Elkanah had two wives. It made for a not very pleasant household. One wife, Hannah, the other, Penina. You could, you know, characterize Hannah in the story as sweet and Penina as, you know, a bit of the devil woman. You know, she was the, you know, the more surly one. But as it turned out, Penina had children. Hannah had no children. And then it's mentioned in verse 3 that Elkanah was very diligent to worship God. He did so going yearly to sacrifice in Shiloh. Jerusalem was not yet Jerusalem. So Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Lord was. And the priestly service took place in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli were priests there, Hophni and Phinehas. And the condition of the country, the nation, and I looked over in chapter 2, was it verse 12 of chapter 2 says they were worthless men. You have two men in a very important role in the nation. Their job to bring the worship of the people to God, to glorify and exalt God, to instruct the people in the ways of God. Because this was a gracious provision by God, that the people were able to communicate with God in the way that they could. And to bring sacrifices, to tell God how much they loved him, how much they worshiped him, how much they were thankful to him, how they wanted to keep their hearts tender toward him. And the priests were worthless. They did not know the Lord. That statement in itself, they did not know the Lord, is a summary statement for all worthlessness that could take place in any person's life. It doesn't show itself in the same degree. People are different. Certain external factors curb the outbreak of sin. The restraint of sin is not the same in every person. When you get bad people in power and an influential position, such as Hophni and Phinehas, and they're wicked and they do not know the Lord, the lack of the fear of the Lord brings a very difficult time for the nation. Not fearing the Lord means that they have no curb to their sin. In their minds, they're free to sin as much as they want to, whatever they can get away with. So this is what they're doing. And they're getting the meat before the sacrifice, basically. We can talk about that more later on when we're back to here. But they would, supposedly, they were to offer the fat as part of the offering to the Lord. And then the priest could stick a fork in there and get whatever comes out, and that was his. Well, the priest didn't want to do that. The priest wanted to choose and get the best stuff, put it in the freezer before the sacrifice, because it wasn't about God to them. It was about their meat. So when the worshiper pointed out to the priest, who should know better, that you have to burn the fat first, well, they got all huffy about it. Said, you give it to me round, you give it to me raw, or I'll take it by force. So it says that verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. They also had, they were sexually immoral, these priests. We'll see that in another place. And it said it made the men despise the offering of the Lord. It's not the same exactly, but it'd be like, you know, church, pastor making a church all about him. And when the people come in, you know, he, you know, pulled a gun on you and robbed you and then told you to sit down and enjoy the worship. Well, you didn't want to because he made it odious. Well, they were making the offering odious. They were making the worship of God odious. They want to come to the temple. They don't want to come to the tabernacle. They don't come to the ark of the Lord. They don't want to come to the priest. They don't want to come with their sacrifices because Hophni and Phinehas made it useless, worthless, hard, threatening. And it was so the sin was very great before the Lord. The Lord is here in the beginning of Samuel building up his dealing with this condition. This wicked place, these wicked priests, Eli is not restraining his sons. That will be also be something that he will be responsible for. This is a very low place. And when you get in a low place like this, you've got people in charge who don't know the Lord, which is exactly what we have in this country. You have people who should be leading us to the Lord who are not. Instead, they're feeding their own pockets with whatever they can get out of it. That is a very hazardous time. And the people start to think there's no hope. Just like these people didn't want to come to the sacrifice anymore. They didn't feel like God would bless them because it was an odious thing to go do. They just felt like it was worthless to do. But Samuel is the turning point. And it takes a few years. The first few verses I read of this chapter, Samuel's not even born. The verses I read in chapter 2, Samuel was there at the tabernacle, a little bit older youth. It took some time. Another instruction to us is when we see today and we say, Lord, please work today. And he might, we pray he would. Sometimes, the wheels of the Lord turn very slow as far as it relates to men. God doesn't have the same timetable that we have. But this is the beginning. This is where God says, I'm not going to have this anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. This low point, this corrupt priesthood, terrible condition. I don't have a man. Eli's not doing the work he should do. His sons are not doing the work they should do. I want a new man. I'm going to raise up for myself a judge. In the previous times, remember, when the people got oppressed by foreign nations because they sinned, they would cry out to the Lord for a deliverer. And then God would provide a deliverer in his compassion and mercy to deliver them from that situation. In this case, in Samuel, it's God providing a judge to bring a recompense and an end to the terrible conditions that were there with the priesthood and with the low spiritual condition of Israel. Remember, God is more desirous and more zealous of his glory than we ever will be. When we cry out to the Lord for his justice and his glory, we are not wanting it more than him. And the Lord is the one who moves in these ways. And when the Lord saw the terrible condition of his people, he moved. People aren't said here to be asking. They probably were to some degree. But what was emphasized here is in Samuel is that God does it. Now, Hannah is going to ask for a child. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in the next few verses after what I've read in chapter 1 tonight. She asked for a child, to have a child, not for a judge. The Lord provides a judge. The Lord provides a priest. The Lord provides someone who is holy and righteous, someone who will mend the nation, begin the mending process, and bring about the eventually in 2 Samuel, King David. So 1 and 2 Samuel generally starts with Samuel, then the focus is on Saul with David there, and then in the 2 Samuel, we're focused on David. Samuel, Saul, David. We'll see how the Davidic covenant is worked out, where David's the covenant with God that God made toward David about his kingship. We'll see the sovereignty of God. We'll see the work of the Holy Spirit moving among men, empowering them for service. David with Goliath, for example. We'll see the consequences of sin. But what we're seeing here in the beginning and what we're going to enjoy, I know, is how God moves to fix terribly low spiritual condition and, you know, government condition of his people. And he does so on his own initiative. We can plead to the Lord that he might bring a revival to us, that he might mend our flaws. But we'll never want it more than he does. And the fact that he wants it and the fact that he will do it is encouragement to us to keep seeking it. If you pray to God and then look at the people we're praying that God would fix, you know, it might be discouraging. We won't see instant actions all the time. Mostly we see just slow progress when the Lord begins to move. Sometimes it's much more dramatic. But the encouraging part here is that God sees more than what we see. God cares more than we care. God wants to fix it more than we want it fixed. And Samuel is provided by God before we can even ask for him or know that he was a possibility. And in the case of Hannah, she couldn't have a child, but she had Samuel. Again, we'll see the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, if any day needed encouragement, it's this day. We need encouragement from you. But Lord, it's always that way. Our day tends to have more ways for us to see how bad people are. We've run farther afield of even common sense. And it's more seen because of our technology. But Lord, we need you like they needed you then. We need, Lord, the spiritual condition of this nation to be changed. The idolatry to end. The paganism. The mindless immorality to stop. And for a man to rise who will, in his place, wherever he is, in whatever capacity he can, will make a difference. And we know Lord Samuel was that. And Lord, we need that. And we pray for it. And we're encouraged, Lord, that you are more zealous than we for that fix, that you are worthy of receiving from us, that our worship and praise will be truly to you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.